pray one more time. Lord, we are here today only by your mercy. We are debtors to your mercy. We are grateful for your mercy, and we are lovers of your mercy. In that mercy, you sent your Son Jesus to save us from our sins and to save us for yourself. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word, which we're about to come to. Jesus said, your word is truth, and the truth will set you free. And Lord, how we need to be set free. To some this morning, Lord, would you speak the truth? To others, would you shout the truth? And to still others, would you tenderly whisper the truth? So that each one of us might walk in the freedom of your Son. And we pray it in his holy and precious name. Amen. I want to talk this morning about discipleship. What does it mean to be a God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered disciple? And what does that look like in the trenches of real life? And so today we're going to look at a very special person in the New Testament to see what we can learn about discipleship. And that person is Jesus' mother, Mary. Yes, this is a sermon about Mary in a Presbyterian church. Now let me tell you a little bit about how this came about. Recently, I began reading through the Gospel of Luke once again in my devotions. And I love that gospel. I love all the gospels. They're all a little different. But I love the Gospel of Luke. And as you know, in the first chapter, there's a short prologue of about four verses. And then there's just an explosion of divine activity. And several very pointed divine announcements about the birth of Jesus. And in the first two chapters, Mary figures very prominently, and some of these announcements came to her either directly or indirectly. So for instance, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she will bear the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The shepherds, after hearing the message, tell Mary and Joseph of the angel's message and that the birth of Jesus was good news of great joy for all the people. Simeon, the old man in the temple, tells Mary that her child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed through him. And then finally, the boy Jesus himself, 12-year-old Jesus, tells his mother Mary that he must be in his father's house and that she should not question or interfere. Now, all this attention to Mary made me reflect on some things that I really like about her, and I thought, there's some things about Mary that would really preach well. Just like there are things about Peter or James or Abraham or David or Moses. But then I thought, but this is tricky. How do you do this in a Presbyterian church? How do you talk about Mary in a way that points and leads to Jesus and doesn't just stir up needless controversy? And then my fear of man kicked in, and I thought, I wonder if some people who know me well will think that my early Catholic upbringing is just sort of springing up here. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, if we're careful, if we do this right, this can really be helpful. We can learn and profit greatly by looking at Jesus' mother. So I want to start by exposing two ditches we want to avoid. The first is the ditch of overemphasis or even exaggeration about Mary, and I think Roman Catholic doctrine about Mary falls into that ditch. Now, there are going to be times during this sermon when I quote Catholic authorities on Mary in order to contrast it what I'm going to call the biblical Mary, and I do not do that because I have an axe to grind with Catholicism. I recognize that there may be people out here like me who are from a Catholic background, and when you start talking bad about that, it's almost like someone's talking about your mama. I don't have any axe to grind, and I certainly don't want to be offensive. There may be someone here today who would still identify as Roman Catholic. But sometimes it's very helpful in order to see the truth more clearly, to contrast it with something that's similar but a little different. So here's a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church about Mary. This is the newest Catholic catechism. It came out in 1994. And it says this: in a holy, singular way, Mary cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. I believe this is unbiblical and exaggerated and not helpful. Mary is not, as some Roman Catholics like to say, a co-redemptrix, a co-mediatrix, that she worked together with Jesus to save us. So that's the ditch of overemphasis. I think there's an opposite ditch of underemphasis of Mary, and I think we Protestants fall into that. I think we're happy to preach about all kinds of Bible characters, and I've just mentioned several, as long as they don't become the main focus and as long as they point and lead us to the gospel. But I think we tend to shy away from Mary, maybe because of the Catholic overemphasis. Now, the only quote I could find for this ditch was by Al Mohler, and it's not a real strong quote. He says, "Evangelicals may have marginalized Mary's presentation in the Bible." That's fairly soft. It's kind of a softball. I think he's right. I think we do tend to underemphasize. So what do we want to do this morning? I think we want to realize that there's no one more Christ-centered in the New Testament than Mary. That's why I've entitled this sermon, "The Christ-Centeredness of Jesus' Mother." So this is not primarily a sermon about restoring honor to Mary. This is a sermon about how to live a Christ-centered, gospel-centered life. And we're going to take a look at Mary to see how she did this, recognizing that she was a sinner like we are, in need of salvation, but also she's a great example of a disciple. She's a helpful signpost pointing us to the gospel. So, here are my 4 points. Number one, Mary knew herself to be a sinner and received Jesus as her Savior. Number two, Mary was a humble servant who trusted God in a hard providence and took up her cross to follow Jesus. Three, Mary was a true contemplative who meditated on the gospel of the glory of Jesus. And four, Mary spoke words of wisdom about Jesus. So point number one, and I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to Luke 1. I'm not going to be reading this whole section because Luke 1 and 2 is very long. I'm going to presume a little bit on some common knowledge about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. But if you're not familiar with this, I would encourage you this week, be a good Berean and read chapters 1 and 2. Might fill in some gaps and you can make sure that I'm telling you the truth. So Luke 1, first point, Mary knew herself to be a sinner and received Jesus as her Savior. Now you might not be used to thinking about Mary that way. So what are the clues that that's true? Look at verse 46. It's the beginning of this wonderful hymn of praise that we call the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. And this is what Mary says after the angel Gabriel has come to her, telling her that she's going to bear a son who's going to be named Jesus and the Son of God. So Mary says in verses 46 through 48, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And his mercy," we just sang about mercy, "is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, Mary obviously knew her Old Testament. This hymn is very much like Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, and it's very much like Psalms of Thanksgiving. She knew the Old Testament. She knew the meaning of salvation and the need for God to continually save his people. Now, in the Old Testament, it was often salvation from physical danger or captivity or disease. But there was always something underneath all of that that was darker and more sinister, and every Israelite, including Mary, knew they needed to be saved from this. Here's how the New Bible Dictionary describes it. The deeper danger was the one in which individuals and communities stand before God, whose will they have transgressed, and whose ill favor they have incurred. So Mary, like any good Israelite, knew that she needed mercy from God to save her from the guilt and consequences of her sin. And so the first thing she says is, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because he gives mercy, undeserved forgiveness and kindness to the unworthy. That's the first clue. Now, look back in chapter 1, verse 30. This is a little before. This is when the angel has first come to Mary. This is the second clue that Mary knew herself to be a sinner and received Jesus as her Savior. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now you know, most of you, that the name Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord or Yahweh saves. Okay? So again, pointing to a Savior. Your son is going to be thus the way that God saves you and saves everyone else. But saves from what? Well, there's really a hot link here between Luke 1 and Matthew 1, where probably the same angel, Gabriel, appears to Joseph in a dream. This happens a little while later. And he says the same thing to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus. But then he adds the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. One of my favorite Christian songwriters is Michael Card. And he has a great song called To the Mystery. Listen to what it says. No fiction as fantastic and wild, a mother made by her own child. Don't you love that? We could tweak it a little bit. No fiction as fantastic and wild, a mother saved by her own child. So Mary knows herself to be a sinner, and that this child will be the Savior from sins, including her own. Now, here's the important part. And when Mary responds in verse 38, chapter 1, take a look at that, responds to the angel, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When she says that, "I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," she becomes the first person in history to receive Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Now, she receives him physically conceived by the Holy Spirit. We receive him spiritually with faith conceived by the Holy Spirit. So I want to pause and ask you a question this morning. Do you, wherever you are in this room, do you acknowledge that you too are a sinner who needs to be saved from the guilt and the power and the consequences of your sin? Have you, like Mary, received him as your Lord and Savior? The Apostle John says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name," Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins, "he gave the right to become children of God." I pray, I know that's true already of most of you, but maybe you're a visitor today, or maybe you're someone who goes to church because it's the right thing to do, or your parents drag you here, or maybe it's out of custom, or whatever, but maybe you are sitting there unconverted this morning. You have not been awakened to your need and the glory of Christ. I pray that by the end of this sermon, every person, man, woman, and child sitting in this room would be able to say, like old John Newton, who said at the end of his life, "I'm old now, and I've forgotten a lot of things, but there's two things I do remember. One, I am a great
sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior. That's my prayer. Second point, second way that Mary is a good example to us. Mary was a humble servant who trusted God in a hard providence and took up her cross to follow Jesus. Now we know the words, take up your cross and follow me, come much later. So these words are not in Luke chapter 1 or 2. But it refers to embracing suffering. To take up your cross is to embrace whatever suffering God ordains for you on the path of discipleship. Now, what did that suffering look like for Mary? Well, again, she said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's saying yes to this encounter with Gabriel, who's representing God, saying, I've chosen you to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, obviously, this is a great honor. What greater honor could there be for a young Jewish girl than to be the mother of the Messiah? So while Mary is not sinless and she doesn't give grace to the church like Roman Catholics say, she does have a unique honor to be the mother of Jesus. Indeed, she said, all generations from now on will call me blessed. But it is also true that this great honor will come with a great cost. Let's think about that. In chapter 2 of Luke, Jesus is brought by Mary and Joseph to be dedicated as the firstborn child. And this old man walks up to them, looks at Jesus, and says, Lord, now I can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And then he looks at Mary straight in the eyes, and he says, a sword will pierce through your own soul. What will that sword look like? Well, think about it. As soon as Mary says yes to Gabriel, she instantly becomes a teenage girl who is going to be pregnant out of wedlock. She's going to be an unwed mother. Now, there's still some shame attached to that in our culture, but not as much as there used to be. But imagine the shame in Mary's day. Imagine what it will be like to get those looks from her neighbors in Nazareth, the snide remarks, the accusations, the overwhelming shame she's going to experience. Even her own beloved, betrothed Joseph, was going to divorce her. It's a hard providence that God is calling her to. Second, she is going to have both the privilege and the challenge of raising the perfect Son of God. Now raise your hand if you're a parent. Okay. Now you're thinking, what would be wrong with that? Right? Isn't it true, parents, that you have secretly longed for self-sanctifying children? And you didn't get any. But Jesus comes not self-sanctifying, he's pre-sanctified. You're thinking, what would be so bad about raising a perfect toddler? A perfect teenager? But maybe not. There's going to be some times when Mary just doesn't get it, and she will not respond so well. Think about in Luke 2 when Jesus and Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem for the festival, and they're on their way back, a day's journey, and Mary and Joseph says, Jesus with you? No, I thought he was with you. Well, maybe he's with Uncle Charles. Well, and they find out Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's 12 years old. So they rush back to Jerusalem, another day's journey. And they're searching frantically in Jerusalem. They finally find him, and Mary comes up to him and says, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you with great distress. And then 12-year-old Jesus looks at her. For some reason, I always picture 12-year-old Jesus with piercing blue eyes. I'm not sure. That's probably not true. He looks at her, and he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Parents, how do you respond to a 12-year-old who says, God is my Father and you need to chill? You need to not interfere in this. This is a hard providence. Or later on, when Jesus is grown and he's embarked on his ministry, and he literally becomes Jesus Christ Superstar. He's got huge crowds. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, he came home, and I imagine there was this huge crowd with him. And so maybe he says, hey, Mom, I'm home for dinner, and I brought a few friends. Well, how many, son? I don't know. I think about 2,000. Well, what it literally says is there was such a large crowd they couldn't even eat. And then listen to this. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now, in other gospel accounts where it talks about the family doing something, it always includes Mary. Now, I don't know about you. I'm thinking maybe not such a good idea to call Jesus crazy. But that's what Mary did. It's a hard providence. But worst of all, she is going to see Jesus, her beloved son, brutally beaten and treated horrifically and crucified right before her eyes. A hard providence indeed. A sword will pierce through her soul. So while Mary didn't understand all that it would cost her, when Gabriel delivered this message to her, she did say in humble faith, let it be to me according to your word. She submitted to God and trusted him in a hard providence. Now, I'm going to ask you right now to just indulge me for 2 minutes. We're going to take a little rock and roll detour, okay? Because some of you, maybe my age, are already putting some things together in your head. Mary is Jesus' mother. That makes her Mother Mary. And she said, let it be. And some of you are thinking back to 1970. Paul McCartney wrote a song called Let It Be, and here are the words. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. Now, in 1970, I was not a believer in Jesus, but I was a believer in the Beatles. And I remember thinking, has Paul McCartney gotten religion? Has he become Catholic? Well, no, it's not true. What happened was he had a dream at a very stressful time in his life, probably one of the several times the Beatles were breaking up. And his mother, who happened to be named Mary, appeared to him in this dream and said, Paul, let it be. Let it be. Now, why do I even mention this, other than to show you my love of the Beatles and my rock and roll trivia? I say this because I love the fact that this is God's world. And God's redemptive purposes are going to push into and invade everywhere, even rock and roll. You can't escape it. So even Paul McCartney is echoing the words of Scripture. So Mary trusted God and submitted to him in a hard providence, and she was willing to take up her cross and have her soul pierced on the path of her own discipleship. I wonder this morning what your hard providence is. Everybody in this room's got something that's troubling. It might be very mild. Or it might be so crushing that you can hardly stand. Maybe somebody knows about it, maybe nobody knows about it. What's your hard providence? What is God calling you to be or do or endure that seems very uncertain, very costly, very dangerous, and very painful? Whatever it is, maybe it's your physical health. Maybe it's a really painful relationship. Maybe it's something to do with your job or lack of a job. Maybe your emotional state is very shaky and precarious right now. Or maybe there's something in your ministry, whether your ministry is at home or in the workplace or in what we might call full-time Christian ministry. Maybe there's something in your ministry that's very costly and very hard right now. Whatever it is, can you say to God right now, maybe through your tears, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. For Mary, the honor came with great cost. For you and me, the cost comes with great honor. Do you understand what a privilege it is to suffer with Jesus on the Calvary Road? And do you understand the glory you will not only see but share in? For us, sometimes God calls us to costly things, but it comes with great honor. The honor of sharing and participating in Christ's sufferings, and then the honor of sharing in his glory. Third point, the third way, Mary is a signpost. Mary was a true contemplative who meditated on the gospel of the glory of her son Jesus. Now, contemplative is another word we don't use much in Protestant circles. Sounds Catholic, sounds mystic, sounds something like that. What do you think of when you think of a contemplative? A navel gazer, someone who's so inward-looking, they're absolutely no practical help. My wife is thinking right now, yeah, like you, Pat. So what is true biblical contemplation? Well, in chapter 2, verse 17, we have the shepherds. The angels come to them, announce this great, glad news. A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And this is good news of great joy for all the people. And then it says, and when the shepherds saw it, meaning probably baby Jesus in the manger, as they had been told, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, I love this verse. But Mary treasured up these things in her heart, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That's a contemplative. She treasured the things of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 51, again referring to the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old, after this whole encounter, it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So how is Mary a true contemplative? First of all, she hears the word of God. Secondly, she treasures it. And third, she ponders it. So contemplation is the same, really, as biblical meditation. It's not emptying your mind or repeating a word over and over again. Here's what I think true biblical contemplation or meditation is. It's simply enjoying the things of God while thinking deeply about them. Enjoying the things of God while thinking deeply about them. It sounds like what the psalmist in Psalm 119 said. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. That's a contemplative. That's a meditator. Someone who hears and treasures and thinks deeply about the things of God. Now, I know many of us struggle with daily Bible reading. And for you, you might feel like, you know, if I can just snatch 5 minutes and just read something and just know I read it, that's about all I can do. And I want to say to that, the Lord bless you. That is good. That is good. No, we're not talking about guilt here. But this meditation or contemplation goes beyond that a little bit. And again, I know for some of you, this is exceedingly hard. Maybe you're a mom or you're a dad with young kids. Maybe your job is incredibly demanding right now. Maybe you're just wired to be more of a doer than a meditator. But still, what we're talking about is a little different than just reading something or just sitting and listening to the sermon on Sunday. It's reflecting on it. It's turning it around in your mind and looking at it from different angles. It's chewing on it, like a cow chewing his cud, just ruminating on it. Here's an image I like. John Piper said, it's like taking a hard candy and putting it in your mouth. Recently, somebody put some Werther's hard candy caramels in my office. I think it was Pastor Jason, but I'm not sure. But I love to take one and just put it in my mouth, and it just lasts. It's not something you chew up. You just suck on it, and it's sweet for a long time. Think of that as meditating or contemplating. It presupposes taking some time. Maybe you can only spare 5 minutes. Maybe you can spare 15 minutes. Maybe you can spare longer. But it's doing that. It's taking time, and I think it also includes memorizing. I don't know that we do that enough. I know I certainly did not for many, many, many years. My practice now is, in the morning I usually read through something in the New Testament. Right now I'm reading Luke, and I have a notebook, and I write down some verses from the passage I'm reading, and then I think about it, write down some thoughts, and then I usually memorize a verse or two, okay? It's not something real long, but that becomes that piece of hard candy in my mouth, okay? So that when I get up from my office to use the restroom, I can just walk down there. It takes about 30 seconds, and I can just, what was that verse again? What was that verse? Maybe just briefly talk to the Lord about it. That's contemplation. That's meditating. It's hearing and treasuring and enjoying and thinking about. Now, supremely, this contemplation is not just about the things of God abstractly, but concretely, specifically, in the person of Christ. So what we're talking about is meditating on Jesus himself. Who is he? What does it say about who he is? What has he done for us? What has he promised us? What will it be like someday to see him and be with him? So again, let me pause and ask you a question. Do I ever take time to think deeply about Jesus? To use David's language, to gaze upon his infinite beauty, to thank him over and over and over again for his costly love. Do I ever take time to imagine what it will be like to see him and be with him? Now, you might again be thinking, well, that sounds great, but I don't even know what that looks like. So here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon that has a key word that you will pick up on that I think gives us a clue. Spurgeon says, think of his eternal relationship with you. Think of your everlasting union with the person of Jesus before this planet was sent rolling through space. Think how he has become your brother, how his heart has beaten in sympathy with yours, how he has kissed you with the kisses of his love, and you have said, he has said to you, I am yours, and you have said, my beloved is mine. Or think, if it please you, of some pensive moments when you have had what Paul sets so much store by, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And then when you have exhausted that portion of the subject, think of your relationship in Christ, which is to be developed in heaven. All we're talking about here is thinking. And everybody in this room knows how to do that. Little kids, you know how to think. Older folks like me, whose memory is fading, we still know how to think. Okay? What we're talking about is just putting Jesus in the center and taking some time to think, meditate, contemplate, enjoy him. Okay, one last way that Mary is a good example to us. Mary spoke words of wisdom about her son. Now, we've already seen that in the words, let it be to me according to your word. But I want us to look very briefly at one other passage. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, and this will be our last section. We're just going to look at the first five verses. Mary spoke words of wisdom about her son Jesus. First words, let it be, according to your word. But she spoke some other words that were, I think, really helpful to us. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you know this as the wedding at Cana, the first of Jesus' miracles. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, this passage has been interpreted by many Catholics in a certain way. Sometimes Catholics talk about you go to Jesus through Mary or through Mary to Jesus. And they see that in this passage. So the servants don't go to Jesus and say there's no wine. They go to Mary, and then Mary goes to Jesus. And so many Catholics see that that's a really good thing to do, is if you want to get to Jesus, go through his mama, because she has great influence with him. Okay, so here's what one Catholic bishop says. For who does not know that this great miracle was the effect of her charity and prayers? Was it in vain that the Son of God, who disposes all things so well, wished to perform his first miracle at his mother's request? Who does not admire her role in this miracle, which was immediately followed by the justification of the apostles? This is a long-standing interpretation of this passage and about Mary's supposed influence with Jesus, and I believe it's simply not true. In fact, I think this passage is teaching quite the opposite. Jesus seems to be making it clear to Mary that he's acting totally apart from any influence she's trying to have. His remark is kind of brusque. Woman, not even mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? But notice her words of wisdom. I love this. Do whatever he tells you to do. Is that not awesome? That is the best advice you could ever give anyone. Mary says, okay, do what he tells you. She's pointing to Jesus. And again, this is so different from some supposed appearances of Mary to some children in Fatima, Portugal in 1917. Some of you probably never heard of this, but Mary was supposed to have appeared to some peasant children in 1917 several times and gave them a message, which has been written down. And here's part of that supposed message. And listen to how this is different from what we just saw Mary saying. Mary was supposed to have said to these children, "You have seen hell, where the poor souls of sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If what I say to you is done, many souls will be saved." And I want to say, no. No. 1,000 times no. That is so different from what the biblical Mary said. The biblical Mary did not say, do what I say, but rather do what he says. And I love this about Mary. I love what she said. This is the best counsel you and I can give to anyone. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Parents, don't just say to your children, do what I say. That's important. They need to learn to obey. But make sure you're also saying, we want to all do what Jesus says. Tell that to your neighbors. Tell that to your coworkers. Tell it to everyone you meet. Do whatever Jesus says. That is the path to life. Now, what does Jesus tell us to do? Well, there's about 500 things in the gospel he tells us to do. Here's just a few of them. Jesus says, come to me. That's really simple, isn't it? Some of you today, that's exactly what you need to do. You don't have to fix anything. You don't have to try to make yourself feel anything. You just need to come. Jesus just says, come, okay? He also says, abide in me. When you come, stay there. Remain in me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, don't be anxious about the things of this world. He says, love your enemies. Love one another as I have loved you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let your light shine before others. Make disciples of all nations. Those are the things that Jesus says. This is not a works righteousness thing. When we point people to Jesus, we're pointing them to the one who can save them and change them and bring them home to glory. When we're pointing people to do whatever Jesus says, we're not pointing them to a burden, but to freedom and a privilege. So in closing, what do we do with Mary? Do we exalt her as co-redemptrix and queen of heaven? No. Do we squeamishly shy away from her as too controversial? No. What do we do? I think two things. First of all, we should honor her. She is the mother of our Savior and Lord. All generations will call me blessed. We are one of those generations, and we should bless her, not because of her merit, but because of God's mercy. But more importantly, we should learn from her how to be truly Christ-centered. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and receive Jesus, her Son, as your Lord and Savior, and this will be the beginning of your new life. Humbly serve God by trusting Him in hard providences and taking up your cross to follow Jesus. This will be your way to glory. Practice true contemplation by treasuring the gospel of the glory of Jesus. That will be your secret of joy. And do whatever Jesus, her Son, tells you to, and encourage others to do the same thing. That will be your most concrete expression of your love for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just be quiet for a moment. There may be something you want to say to us in our hearts. Again, I pray, Holy Spirit, if there's anyone here who has not been awakened, that you would say to them, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." For all those who are in a hard providence, would you give them the trust and the faith and the love to say, "I am your servant, let it be to me according to your word." For those of us who get really distracted by all the busyness and cares and pleasures of this life, would you teach us to take the things of Christ and treasure them in our hearts? And Lord, would you make it our greatest joy and our freedom to do whatever Jesus tells us?